Never met me, most of you. I live in Kingsport now. I've lived there for a few weeks. I grew up in Kingsport, born in Johnson City, grew up in Kingsport, went to undergraduate college in Bristol. So from that area, but I lived for almost 40 years in Houston. Now I've moved back. My younger daughter wanted to go to college at King in Bristol, where I had gone to undergraduate college, and she wanted to live with us. And my company and boss agreed to let me move back and work remotely most of the time, come back to Houston as needed. So we're working with that. But I'm very glad to be back in the area. I'm a chemist. That's my training, and that's what I do. But very glad to be a member of God's church. Let's say Mr. X is a member of God's church. He always seemed to be a person of rather modest means, at least financially. And one day, he quits coming to church. He says he has issues and personal problems. A few years later, he shows up again and says the problems have been resolved. He is again restored to the fellowship of the church and starts attending again regularly. Those who visit him at home see a big, beautiful boat, which he bought during his years of not tithing. Have we ever seen a Mr. X? Secretly envied him and had a desire in the back of our heart that we might do the same? Well, how about Mr. Y? Mr. Y never stopped attending church, but he had a very bad habit. In several different cases over the years, he cheated on his wife. None of the other women involved were in the church, and his wife never suspected what was going on. Eventually, he did come to a real repentance, and he permanently stopped the cheating. He never seemed to have suffered any penalties. One day, in a rather soul-searching conversation with one of us, he confessed in confidence what he had done. When we heard him, did we feel sorry that he had done what he did, or did we feel secretly envious of all the fun, all the so-called fun that he had had? Or would we rather have Mr. Z? He's a little like Mr. X. God called Mr. Z at a young age, and he understood the truth and acknowledged the call. But he put off answering the call. His family didn't understand the truth, and there was a lot which they wanted him to accomplish. Answering God's call would have gotten in the way of that. After several years, he did answer God's call, was baptized, and has been in the church ever since. Do we ever wish that we had postponed obeying God so that we could have accomplished some of our dreams in the meantime? How about sin in general that we've repented of and which has been forgiven? Romans 6:23, a verse that we're all familiar with, tells us the wages of sin is death. And if we've been forgiven, we've been spared the death penalty. But to teach us a lesson for our benefit, God may sometimes apply a temporary penalty in this life for the sin. In some cases, this is by causing the person to be on the receiving end of the same type of act which he carried out toward others. In this split sermon, I would like to show how God used these temporary penalties to teach lessons and a number of examples throughout the Bible, and what we can learn from these examples in our own lives. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Mark 4:24 tells us something similar. The measure you give will be the measure you get. And let's turn also to Romans chapter 12, back a few pages. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Actually, let's really turn to Leviticus chapter 19, because what's in Romans 12, 19 is not really solely a New Testament concept. Let's go back all the way to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's where the second of the great commandments comes from. I am the Lord, he says. We should not carry out vengeance at all, but God does. Back where we were going to look at in Romans 12, 19, it says, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God knows how to carry out vengeance. And he sometimes can cause it to be done to one of us, as we did to someone else. Cain complained at his temporary penalty. He had no reason to, back in Genesis 4. But he was being given a temporary penalty. But first, let's look at another bad guy. Because of the sins of King Jeroboam, God said that he was going to raise up a king who would destroy all of the house of Jeroboam, as we were told in 1 Kings 14, verse 14. But what did that king do? Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 15, the following chapter. First Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 25, 1 Kings 15, 25, the son of Jeroboam. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed Jeroboam's son, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and then reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. And he did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant, Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Jeroboam was really bad guy. But what did Baasha do? Starting in verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha, saying, Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. After Baasha killed all the descendants of Jeroboam, what did he do but adopt the same ways, the same sins that Jeroboam practiced. So the same penalty got pronounced on him and his house. And in verse 7 of chapter 16, we might note that this penalty was given not only because he was like the house of Jeroboam, but because he killed them, right at the end of verse 7. And being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Perhaps God had not actually commanded Baasha to kill all the house of Jeroboam, although God said it was going to occur. Perhaps Baasha had taken this upon himself, but in any case, we could see that the same penalty was applied to Baasha's house that Baasha had inflicted on Jeroboam's house. We've looked at penalties levied on a bad guy, but how about the good guys who repented and were forgiven? Did that mean there were no penalties, whatever, for their sins? Let's look first at one of the patriarchs. In Genesis 25, and verse 23, God had told Rebekah that the older twin, Esau, would serve the younger twin, Jacob. And in Rebekah's mind, this required that Jacob got the blessing which Isaac had intended to give to Esau. Rebekah and Jacob did not wait for God to bring this about. They decided to take matters into their own hands. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Now it came to, starting in verse 1, now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold now, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And the rest of the chapter, or the first part of the chapter, goes into the deception that fooled Isaac. Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, as we could read later in the chapter, and it seemed the deception had worked for Jacob and for Rebekah. But there were repercussions. If we look down to verse 41 in the chapter, the same chapter, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So Rebekah had to send her favorite son Jacob away from Esau's wrath. She thought that would be only a few days, as it said in verse 44, sent him over to Laban in Mesopotamia. But a few days turned into 20 years. Rebekah is never again mentioned as seeing her favorite son and her partner in deception. And to whom did Rebekah and Isaac send Jacob but to the master deceiver Laban, a man who would give Jacob some of his own medicine? Perhaps Jacob remembered how he had deceived his father when Laban pretended to give him Rachel in marriage, but substituted Leah, her older sister, whom Jacob wasn't in love with. In Genesis 29, verses 18 through 26. Jacob, Laban said, "We always give the older sister first. Too bad." Maybe that brought something to Jacob's mind. He had been a deceiver. He was getting deceived. Or later in Genesis 31, when Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times, Laban was trying to cheat Jacob, keep him from getting his wages that he deserved. Perhaps Jacob then was beginning to learn that one cannot outsmart God. Sin has its penalty. If we remember Moses, when he killed the Egyptian, he was jumping the gun. So he had to go into 40 years of self-imposed exile, fleeing from Pharaoh, until God was really ready to use him. God wasn't quite ready to use him when he was 40 years old and killed the Egyptian that he saw beating the Israelite. But how about Job? Job was in general a very righteous man, but he did have one major sin in his life, which was, of course, self-righteousness. The sin led him to feel that he had been unjustly judged by God, when it was actually Satan who had brought the plagues on Job. But have we ever noticed something about the first three of the friends whom God allowed to visit Job in the trial? Has it ever occurred to us how boastful and how self-righteous were their attitudes? Let's turn to Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15. Verses 9 and 10. I was in the wrong chapter. This is Eliphaz. Eliphaz was saying to Job, "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." They were quite self-righteous also. The first three friends visited him. Again, Job, like Jacob, was being taught a lesson when God caused him to have a little taste of his own medicine from the three friends. And Job became a better man for it. At the end of the book of Job, we see that Job prayed for the three friends who had persecuted him, really following the instruction that Christ was later to give in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, that we ought to pray for those who persecute us. And God restored Job's health and doubled his possessions. How about David? 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. But nevertheless, in an atypical moment, David committed adultery with another man's wife, and then had that man indirectly murdered. And God forgave these sins upon repentance, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. "So David said to Nathan," the prophet who confronted him, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." But now, if we go back to verse 10, we look at the temporary penalties that were going to be imposed on David and his house. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, and you for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the sign. David was going to have to face some quite severe penalties in this life. Just as David had taken another man's wife and then had that man killed, so David would have to suffer the ignominy of having 10 of his concubines being forced to have public sex with his son, with that his son Absalom, who was rebelling, who at the same time was trying to kill him. And that's covered in the 16th chapter of 2 Samuel. David, like Jacob and Job, was also getting a taste of his own medicine. I'm sure that David learned a lot from this. And as discussed and as he talks, as David wrote in the 51st Psalm, David knew he had no right to complain about any of the temporary penalties which God imposed on him. If we go back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, same chapter where we were, David had unwittingly pronounced the death penalty on himself when Nathan gave him that parable about the rich man who took the lamb from the poor man. David knew he had nothing to complain about. Now let's turn to the New Testament. Other than Jesus Christ himself, the person whom the New Testament shows us in the most detail is Paul. He may have done more to spread the message of Christ than any other human being, but Paul was not perfect. He had a history. He had been a persecutor. Remember that Paul himself was the one who had written the words in Galatians 6, verse 7 that we turned to, "God is not mocked." Did Paul perhaps have a personal example in mind? Let's think back and let's turn to Acts chapter 7, the end of chapter 7 of Acts. Chapter 7, verse 57, at the end of the trial of Stephen. Then they cried out with a loud, this is Acts 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at Stephen with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul at least consented to the murder of Stephen. If he hadn't been the ringleader, sort of suggests he might have been the ringleader. But notice how Stephen was murdered. He was stoned to death. God was not pleased with this. Now fast forward a number of years. Saul, now generally referred to by his alternative Greco-Roman name of Paul, was now a humbled and converted man, and he was an apostle. But more often than not, where he preached, he suffered persecution. Have we ever noticed one incident in particular, which was perhaps the worst physical thing that ever happened to Paul before his actual martyrdom? His martyrdom itself is not described in the Bible, of course. Let's turn a few chapters ahead to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8, this describes Paul's first preaching visit to the city of Lystra in Lycaonia, in the Anatolian Peninsula, now part of Turkey. Starting in verse 8, Acts 14:8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And Paul and Barnabas had to stop them from sacrificing. They had to tell them, "We're just human beings, we're not gods. And turn from these pagan gods to the true God." And they had to stop the pagans from sacrificing to them. But now, let's go down to verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When God used Paul to perform the miracle of healing a lame man, the Gentile people thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they tried to sacrifice them such that they had to persuade them not to do so. But then the multitudes turned against them. And guess what they did? The same thing which had happened to Stephen with Paul's approval and possibly his organization now happened to Paul. Paul was now stoned and left for dead. He got up again when the disciples gathered around him. Could it have been that Paul actually was stoned to death like Stephen, but then was given a physical resurrection like Lazarus or Tabitha? The Bible doesn't tell us. God allowed Stephen to die when he was stoned because Stephen's job was finished. That was what God wanted to use him for. But God had many more assignments for Paul to carry out. But in any case, Paul got firsthand experience being on the receiving end of what he had done, and he was a better man for it. He never complained about any penalties he may have received. If we remember Philippians 4, verses 11, 12, he said, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." From these accounts, we can see that although God forgives our sins, he may and often does administer temporary penalties that last in this life. We may not know what these penalties are, but it is important for us to accept them and not to complain about them, or ultimately to start to resent God. We cannot use the fact that maybe this is a temporary penalty to excuse failure to achieve in our lives. We cannot use it as an excuse to give up and throw in the towel. That's a cop-out. It gets us frighteningly close to the position of the servant who hid his one talent in the parable in Matthew 25, verses 24 through 28. Well, what about Mr. X and Mr. Y and Mr. Z? We haven't lived their lives. We don't know what they might have suffered as a result of their past sins, which is not publicly obvious to us. However, we can be assured that if God is indeed working with them, they will suffer temporary penalties to teach them lessons, whether these penalties are obvious or not. Remember the verse that says, "The son whom God loves, he chastens." We certainly have no reason to envy those men, Mr. X and Mr. Y, for what they did and what they outwardly seem to have gotten away with. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. It's Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Psalm 37, verse 1 tells us something similar. Mr. X and Mr. Y have every opportunity to learn valuable lessons from any temporary penalties which God imposes on them, and indeed have every opportunity to be in God's kingdom. We talked about Mr. X and Mr. Y. As for Mr. Z, you're looking at him. I was a lot like Mr. Z. God called me as a teenager, but I put off answering that call for several years. My family wanted me to accomplish some goals. I did accomplish some of the goals that my family had set. And I did come into God's church later, but I delayed. I didn't answer the call at the time it was given. And I've had a number of difficulties in my life later. Whether some of them were God was pointing to me, you put me off. I can put you off a bit also. I don't know. Maybe so, but they're teaching me lessons. Whatever they are, they're teaching me lessons. But when God gives us temporary penalties for our sins, he does so because he loves us, just as we discipline our children because we love them. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. There are a lot of people out in the world who sin all the time and don't seem to suffer. They don't seem to suffer any penalties. God isn't working with them yet. He isn't chastening them yet. They're not yet his sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. May we all respond to that love and concern as our Father would want us to do. When we suffer something in our life, which may be a temporary penalty for some sin, let us not complain. Let us not say, why me? Let us not think God is unfair. Rather, let us use these possible temporary penalties as learning experiences to learn the lessons which God is trying to teach us now. Lessons that he is using to shape a family of rulers for the future. And I never mentioned the title. The title is What Goes Around Comes Around.